We're going to look this morning at Jesus and Nicodemus, a conversation between two preachers, a conversation that is recorded along by John in the third chapter of his gospel. John does a little bit differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are called the synoptic gospels in that they have basically the same view of Jesus. They look basically at a glimpse of his life and his ministry. Matthew and Luke alone give the details of his birth. Matthew from the perspective of Joseph, Luke from the perspective of Mary. Mark does not give an account of the birth, but nevertheless starts with John the Baptist, spends a little time with him, and then deals with the life and ministry of Jesus. And John, on the other hand, looks at several events in the life of Jesus, miraculous events, some miraculous events, and some conversations that Jesus had with individuals in order to emphasize the deity of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each looking at Jesus from a different perspective and thus relating different events from that life, selecting different events from his life to give an overview. But John takes selective events and conversations in order to help the reader appreciate the deity of Jesus. And the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel who was very shallow in his appreciation of spiritual things, but it's through his shallowness that Jesus helped us to appreciate the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And of course, the spiritual means by which the kingdom is entered, as opposed to having been born into the nation of Israel under the old covenant. In John 3, verses 1 through 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him. Now, before we look at what Nicodemus said to Jesus when he came to him by night, I want to look at some later things that John says about Nicodemus so that you can get a better feel for what kind of a man Nicodemus was. In John chapter 7, verse 25, beginning, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill?' Speaking of Jesus, 'But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from.'" So they were up in air about it. They were perplexed. "They said, 'Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." So Jesus was being providentially protected at this particular time, because it was a time for him to be taken and crucified on our behalf. "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" Basically, they're saying, "Well, if he's not the Messiah, how many signs is the Messiah going to have to do before we believe in him? If this man has done all this many, and he's not the Messiah." The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, skipping down to verse 45, "The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' They went to get Jesus, to arrest him, but they couldn't bring themselves to arrest him because they were so impressed favorably with his manner of speech, with the manner in which he taught." And that's what they basically say to the chief priests here. "The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" Now this is classic for what people who don't have a love of the truth try to do when somebody comes to them who seems to see the truth, who seems to understand the truth. You can't argue against them, and so you ridicule them. That's what a lot of people do. Instead of meeting the error, if it is error, with an argument to demonstrate the error, they just ridicule them, which shows that they really don't know all that much themselves. If they had confidence that this was not the Messiah, they would have some sort of an argument, but they had no argument. And so they just put him in. Well, you must be deceived. None of the rulers have believed in it. None of the Pharisees have believed in it. Only the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Well, the Pharisees, they knew what the law said, but they did not understand the law. They certainly didn't understand the prophecies of Moses concerning the Messiah. They didn't understand the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the coming kingdom. They didn't understand the prophecies of Jeremiah about the new covenant. They didn't really understand much of it at all. But they viewed Jesus in accordance with their preconceived notions, their ill-conceived notions, their misconceptions of what the kingdom was going to be. He did not measure up to their concept, and so they rejected him. And so anybody that accepted him, they are deceived. And so they ridiculed these officers. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, that is, to the other members of the council, Sanhedrin, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? That sounds like a fair man. Well, we ought to really investigate this thing before we just reject him out of hand. They actually said, are you also from Galilee? Ridiculing one of their own because they can't meet the claim. They do not want to hear what he has to say, because they've already heard enough, and it does not comply with what they think he ought to have said if he was Messiah. So they rejected it. They even said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, I think they're probably saying that the Old Testament, it doesn't say anything about a prophet coming out of Galilee, but it does. Isaiah prophesied that the Galilee of the Gentiles would see light. And Jesus was to come, Messiah was to come from Galilee. But again, they did not know the law themselves, even though they were saying that the people did not know the law. So that's the kind of man Nicodemus was. And everyone went to his own house. In Isaiah chapter 9, by the way, is where that prophecy is. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined, being in prediction, I'm confident, by Isaiah, of the fact that the Messiah would make an appearance in Galilee, and he would be appreciated to some extent. Of course, those in his own hometown didn't appreciate him, but those in the other towns did. And so Isaiah did mention a prophet in Galilee. In John chapter 19, immediately after the crucifixion of Jesus, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. This is for the preparation of the body for burial. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. They didn't embalm the body, but they did wrap it in these various spices. Now the place where he was crucified was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. This tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. So there they laid the Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. It was Saturday. It was Friday. Saturday was about to begin at 6 p.m. the Sabbath day. They had to be buried therefore on the preparation day. And it was nearby. And so Joseph, in respect for the Sabbath day and in respect for Jesus, said, let's lay him in my tomb, which is right over here. We can get him in the tomb before the Sabbath day begins. And so that's what they did. And that's the kind of a person that Nicodemus was. He stood up for the right in the presence of the council members, and he was there with Joseph of Arimathea to see to it that the body of Jesus got a respectful burial. By the way, if it hadn't been for Joseph and Nicodemus, the body of Jesus most likely would have been tossed into the valley of Gehenna. Valley of Hinnom, the where they had the continuous fires. That's where almost all of the criminals were placed. They weren't properly buried at all. They just cast their bodies into the fire there. And that's probably what would have happened to the body of Jesus had it been for those two men. And so that's the kind of man Nicodemus was. The next man, he comes to Jesus by night. We don't know why. We don't want to diss him on that. We don't want to give him an improper reason for coming to Jesus by night. But he did. And he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus doesn't respond really to what Nicodemus said, but Jesus responds to what Nicodemus needs, or perhaps even is thinking about. Nicodemus, as a teacher from Israel, probably has a misconception about the coming kingdom and about entrance there and therein. Most of the Jews seem to think that they would automatically be in that kingdom, just like they were automatically in the Old Testament kingdom of Israel by birth, by virtue of their physical birth. But Jesus said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "Then how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" I don't think that Nicodemus is really contemplating that. I don't think he's really expecting an affirmative answer from Jesus. Well, yes, a man can enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Nicodemus is trying to figure out what is meant by this second birth. For surely you're not saying this. And no, Jesus was not saying that. And Jesus further elucidates in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most of you, I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is born of the flesh is flesh. That is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now you can look through the book of Acts, the book of conversions, and the only thing that water has anything to do with the gospel is that whenever people heard the gospel, they were commanded to be baptized in water. And those who received the gospel were baptized in water. They were baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that is when they became Christians. That is when they were born again. That is when they became disciples of Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's not just baptism. Certainly not. One has to believe that Jesus is Christ, repent of his sins, confess his faith, and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And if he doesn't believe, if he hasn't repented, if he hasn't confessed his faith, then certainly baptism won't do him any good. But he must be baptized in compliance with the statement of Jesus in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And that complies with the command of Peter on Pentecost, repent, be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. A command which Peter again issued in the home of Cornelius after they had already received the Holy Spirit miraculously. Commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you that if they were commanded to be baptized, then they had it to do. Commands must be obeyed. We cannot refuse to obey a command with impunity. If we can, then really God's commands really mean nothing. They're without power. It would be like running a red light out here. If no policeman ever stops you and gives you a ticket for running the red light, and it's a police commissioner never says anything about the police because they're not writing tickets for running red lights. And really, what the city council is saying when they pass that law is, "We wish you wouldn't run red lights." And reminds me of Tom Dieter preaching up here in Lawrenceville several years ago. And he was working with some Russians. And he was out in the car with this Russian driving, and the Russian was running stop signs. He said, "Do you think that's a command or a suggestion?" Well, certainly a stop sign is a command, and if you keep running stop signs, sooner or later you're going to get a ticket for that, whether you have an accident or not. And you must be born again. You have to do. You must be born of water and the Spirit. That's what Jesus said. You must be baptized in order for the in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so, no, he's not talking about that. But most surely I say, unless the one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That was born of the flesh and flesh. That was born of the spirit and spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so, again, this seems to indicate that Nicodemus really didn't have a concept of any kind of a spiritual regeneration. But, you know, even the Old Testament prophet talked about a new heart being given to him. And he's not talking about direct operation of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a person being moved by the Word of God to bring his life into compliance with the Word of God. In verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, so it's everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know all the ins and outs about the wind. You don't know all the ins and outs about being born of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean there's no wind. It doesn't mean that you don't have to be born of the Spirit. You do have to be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? In my mind, he's saying, how can it be that you're not automatically a member of the kingdom just by being born a Jew? How can these other things be necessary? And people say, it seems to think that the Jews are still God's chosen people, but actually Christians are God's chosen people, chosen in Christ before the world began. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Nicodemus should have had some concept of a new birth being necessary. Some concept of individual having to be right on the inside as well as on the outside. Paul talks about that in Romans. How that it's not a matter of being a Jew outwardly and having a physical circumcision. One must be a Jew inwardly and have a spiritual circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, or as Paul revealed to the Colossians, he must have the sins of the flesh cut off by Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual circumcision, circumcision of Christ, and even Paul in Colossians tied that to water baptism. That's when a person's sins are forgiven. Now back to John 3, verse 11. So surely I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus speaking of himself and the Father, I believe here. Perhaps the Holy Spirit also. They were one in what they said. Jesus wasn't just speaking of his own mind. He was speaking what the Father had told him to speak. He says that later in John chapter 12. Verses 48 through 50. So, but you have not received our witness. If I had told you earthly things, you need not believe. How do you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Entrance into the kingdom, that's an earthly thing. Spiritual blessings and entrance into heaven above, that would be a heavenly thing. No use going into that if he's not even going to understand the terms of entrance into the kingdom while one is on earth. No one has ascended to heaven. But he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. The Son of Man was in fellowship with the Father even then, and in that sense, I believe, he was in heaven, though his physical body was on the earth. In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Spirit of God, or Spirit of Son of Man, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now we're all familiar with the account of the serpent in the wilderness, how that while the people were in the wilderness, as I mentioned in Bible class, they promised, oh, we'll do whatever God says. Don't let us hear it. Well, you can put it, you the one hear what he has to say, and you communicate that to us, and we'll do it. And of course, they all died in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, and the high priest. They entered into the promised land. Everybody else who was above the age of 20 died in the wilderness because of their rebellion. But during that time, but before some of them had died, they were so rebellious that God allowed poisonous serpents to enter into the camp, and they started biting people, and people started dying from snake bites. And so they went to Moses and said, take away the serpents, they're killing us. Moses goes to God, asks God to take away. God said, I'm not taking away. But that you raise a bronze serpent, or a serpent of brass, depending on the translation, you raise that up on a pole, and if they'll look on it, they'll be healed. Those of them that they'll be healed. They essentially look on the serpent of brass in order to be healed. Now, they didn't believe that they would be healed by looking on the serpent of brass, they probably wouldn't have looked at it. But not only did they have to believe that they would be healed by looking on the serpent of brass, they had to look on the serpent of brass. Action had to be taken on their part. Because after all, they were bitten by the serpent because of their rebellion. They were needing the healing because of their sin. And so, Jesus uses that as a type of himself being lifted up in the future. What was in the future? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But believing in him is more than just believing that I'll have eternal life. Believing in it includes obedience, as we'll see from the rest of the context. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the writer there says, Peter there says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is always willing that those in need to repent come to repentance, and he will suffer them long, but one day his long-suffering will come to an end. Just like it came in the days of Noah, his long-suffering came to an end, and he brought the flood. Only 8 people survived the flood. Just like his long-suffering came to an end later in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he rained down fire from heaven on those cities, and only Lot and his 2 daughters escaped with their lives. Just Lot's wife escaped, but she looked back, indicating possibly that her heart had not left. And she became a pillar of salt. And of course, there have been many times in history where God's long-suffering has come to an end. It came to an end with the northern kingdom of Israel. They immediately, when they separated from the southern 2 tribes, they went into idolatry, thanks to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Never looked back. Never had a good king, that northern kingdom. God suffered them all. But his long-suffering came to an end. The southern kingdom had some good kings, some bad kings, but eventually they were so bad, he had to preserve them because of his promises to Abraham. But he allowed them to go into captivity for 70 years. Why? His long-suffering had come to an end. The nation of Israel, he suffered them long. He suffered them about 40 years. Gave them 40 years to obey the gospel. And in AD 70, his long-suffering came to an end. And the Roman armies were allowed to come in and destroy the Jewish nation and the temple, the very place where they worshiped God, where the sacrifice took place. God said through Daniel, he's going to put an end to the sacrifice, and he did in AD 70. And God will cover us long. He'll give us very long lives. Not everybody lives as long as everybody else. One of these days we're going to die, but you know, whatever our lifespan is, that's the time we have to make our lives right with God. I don't know when the Lord's going to return, but one of these days he's going to return. The long-suffering God will come to the end. Those who are in Christ at that time, it'll be a good thing. It's a great day. It'll be a good day for them, a glad day for them, but it'll be a sad day for those whose lives are not right with God. God's long-suffering will one day come to an end. In John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And when he comes back, he will come to condemn the world. He will not come to condemn the saved, no, he'll come to the kingdom, he'll come to deliver us the kingdom. But he will come to condemn the world, those whose lives are not yet made right with God, those who have continued to be enemies of God. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation. And with these words, Jesus introduces what we might call the worst plight. Is it George D. Hobb or Leroy Grambo? They call it the worst plight. I think he's right. Then there's the condemnation. Salvation is for those that accept Jesus Christ. Again, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's the greatest possible blessing. Salvation is for those who accept Christ. But in spite of that fact, condemnation is for those who reject Christ. In verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, and he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's salvation for those who accept Christ, condemnation for those who reject Christ, and the lost pass judgment on themselves. That's the worst plot, because the lost pass judgment on themselves. You've often been told, I'm sure, with a finger pointed right in your face, you're judging. What is a person doing when he says you are judging? Well, he's judging. Heard a fellow say just the other day, there are people who say that it's wrong to debate and does debate you on that. Matter of fact, some of the most ardent debaters are those who will debate that it's wrong to debate. Well, if it's wrong to debate, why would you debate that it's wrong to debate? So the law, they pass judgment on themselves. We're not judging them, we're telling them what the judgment of God is. And what their own judgment is that they continue on the path that they have made for themselves, that they have embarked on. In Acts 13, verses 44 through 46, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together. This is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Oh, they didn't like it. When the gospel was preached to them, they liked that. And all those preachers, they brought all they, you know, Stephen, he talked about Israel. He was trying to put the gospel in context for them. And he started with Abraham, you know, and it goes straight through. Paul does the same thing in Acts, I think it's Acts 14, where his sermon is actually again, might have been in Acts 13. Oh, they love to hear that. They love to hear about their own history. But then when the Gentiles came, oh, they didn't like that. They were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming them. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, they had not said, we don't want everlasting life. What they had said was, we want everlasting life, but we want on our terms, not on God's terms. Well, if you want eternal life, but you don't want it on God's terms, then you're judging yourself unworthy of eternal life. Well, you may not be consciously making that judgment. That's the judgment you're making. Like a fellow told me one time, when I was pleading with him about something I believe he was in error on, he said, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. Well, I'll tell you what I told him. If what you're teaching is Christianity, I want it, but I got to know that it is Christianity. Of course, I'm trying to use the term Christian discipleship these days, but that's the term that most people use with reference to the religion that that God gave through Jesus Christ and the apostles. So they rejected the terms of God, and thus they were judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life, and so they passed judgment on themselves. That's what they did, and that's what everybody does who rejects the gospel. And there is no condemnation to those in Christ, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We've got to walk according to the Spirit, or according to the revelation that the Spirit gave in the new covenant. Back in John 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world. So here is the greatest blessing. The greatest condemnation, men pass judgment on themselves. And this is connected with it. The light has come into the world. Here is the greatest blessing. The light has come into the world. The light of God. The light of the gospel. Jesus is the light, as John has said in chapter 1. Christ is the personification of the light. In John 8:11, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But you've got to follow him, you see. It's not just saying you follow him. You've got to follow him. And a lot of people like to claim to be following him, but they're not following him. They're doing things for which they have absolutely no authority. And that's sad. You're not following Jesus. Even Jesus, by the way, did nothing without authority from God. And according to him, he could do nothing without authority from God. And he demonstrated his authority in three ways. He did, according to his statement in John 5, he did what he saw his Father do. In John chapter 12, he did what his Father commanded him to do. And in Matthew chapter 22, in talking about the resurrection, he did what was implied, or he taught what was implied by the Old Testament scriptures. And he quotes a conversation between God and Moses, where God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. And Jesus necessarily inferred from that that there was some sense in which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still alive at the time of Moses. They weren't physically alive. But they had survived their physical death. Else, Jesus said, God is the God of the dead and not of the living. And so he had the example, he had his Father's example, he had his Father's command, and he had the implications of Scripture, and that's what he used to defend his teaching. He's the personification of the light. Light is revealed in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind, the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan doesn't want anybody to see the light of God's word. And so he blinds them. But we allow Satan to blind us when we're not searching for God's word. We're not willing to accept God's word when it is right there plain in front of our faces. So back to John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation that the light has come into the world, the greatest blessing, and men love darkness rather than light. Isn't that sad? The greatest blessing in the world and they judge themselves unworthy of it. They don't want the light. They'd rather have the darkness than the light. And that, of course, is the most disastrous decision that one can make. Men love darkness rather than light. In 2 Corinthians, darkness represents ignorance of truth. And some are willfully ignorant of truth. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yet men refuse to acknowledge the light of God's word. Yet darkness represents ignorance of truth, and too often a willful ignorance. Works of darkness are to be cast off. That's what Paul refers to as the old man. In Romans 13:12-14, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in the revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Here were children of God who had not put off the old man. They had not completely discontinued those works of darkness, and they needed to do that. We cannot hope to make it to heaven if we continue to allow Satan to have his way with us. We've got to, and remember, we were talking about this on Wednesday night class, talking about Titus chapter 2, where Jesus came to accomplish two things, to redeem us from our sins and to purify to himself a people zealous of good works. There's the forgiveness and there's the purification. That's what the song Rock of Ages is talking about. Be a sin, the double pure. Cleanse from wrath and make me pure. And we've got to be pure. We've got to have pure lives. If we don't live pure lives, then our repentance really was not true repentance. Or we'd renege on it if it was true. We're to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Unfortunately, some do continue to do that very thing. Darkness represents ignorance of truth. Works of darkness are to be put off. and the value of the right decision can be seen in the choice of Moses. In Hebrews 11:24-26, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. How often? Remember the parable of the sowers, how you have the thorny ground here and the rocky ground here, and the rocky ground here that have no root in themselves, and when tribulation and persecution and temptation come, they fall away. They have no root in themselves. And then you've got the thorny ground here, the pleasures of life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the cares of this world choke out the word so that they bring no fruit to perfection. I believe that's what he's talking about here. They just look so much to worldly things that we can't really see the greater riches of Christ. And because of that, we don't hold out faithful. And it's sad. We pass judgment on ourselves as a result of that. This is the condemnation of light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so we have here the unholiest motive. Because their deeds were evil. That's their motive in not coming to the light. They do not want their deeds exposed. For everyone finds an evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The deeds must be those things that he has immediately done. He doesn't want to admit that he's wrong, and he insists on continuing on his own way. He will not accept the truth, because if he accepts the truth, he lays bare the fact that he has been wrong, and he admits that he's been wrong. You know, you can't believe that's something I'm trying to say something that I haven't thought about in a while, so let me back up to that. He who does the truth comes to light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What I'm trying to say, a person can believe he is wrong in his life. He cannot believe that he is wrong in what he thinks. He can believe he was wrong a moment ago only by accepting the truth. But if he rejects the truth, he has to believe that what he is really rejecting is not the truth. That's just the nature of human beings. Because if he could admit to himself that it was the truth, he would accept it. And the one cannot accept when he knows the truth, he's really telling himself. And he believes it because he's telling himself that it's not the truth, and that therefore he's justified in rejecting it. But nevertheless, the truth, and he's rejecting it because it doesn't want his deeds exposed. All that may be subjective, but that's what Jesus is saying here. Evil deeds come from an evil heart. Mark 7:21-23, but from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murders, theft, and covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things, evil things come from within and defile a man. That's the unholiest of motives. They don't want their deeds exposed, and so they're unwilling to come to the truth. And so we have those three things.